Please turn in your Bibles, if you would, to Genesis chapter 32. And I don't know about you, but I just love to sing those songs that meditate on the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and that center on Christ. And I love to also seek to center on Christ wherever we are in God's Word. And we are working our way through the book of Genesis. And it's a joy for me each week to teach through this book. We're going to be looking at chapter 32 today, and one of the reasons I enjoy this sort of study is that it shows us the work of Christ, the work of our Lord, the work of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in the real lives of ordinary people like us. Paul says, all Scripture is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, and it makes us complete. And when he wrote that, the Old Testament was the primary scripture he was referring to in 2 Timothy 3:16. And then Paul says, preach the word, preach the Old Testament, he says, because it is profitable and it is practical to see doctrine applied in the Old Testament and to see examples of how their sins rebuke us and to see how they correct us and instruct us or train us to live rightly. I also love to study Paul's letters and the way he gives doctrines and duties to us. But the Paul that I love to study tells me to preach the Old Testament with its application of New Testament truths in real lives of sinful people like you and me with the same Savior. And I love to see the gospel in the Old Testament long before the four New Testament gospels were written. And today's story is going to connect with the Christmas story that we celebrate this time of year. Before I read Genesis 32, let me just remind you of the context. In chapter 25, Jacob took advantage of his twin brother Esau, and he took his birthright in the process. In chapter 27, Jacob tricked his blind father Esau into giving him the blessing that would have gone to Esau, and that his father thought he was giving to Esau. And when Esau found out, he vowed to murder Jacob in revenge. And so Jacob, with the counsel of his parents, flees for his life with just a staff in his hand. And he goes more than 400 miles north into the land of Haran, or Haran in Mesopotamia, outside of the promised land. Rebekah, his mother, told Jacob, when your brother's anger calms down, I will send for you. Well, it's been 20 years, and he hasn't heard from his mother. He doesn't know of Esau's attitude. Of course, he's got to presume that he still wants to kill him. But now God comes and tells Jacob to go back to his father's house in chapter 31. And Jacob trusts and obeys. Follow along as I read, beginning in verse 1, chapter 32. This is the word of God. Now, as Jacob went on his way, the angels of God met him. Jacob said when he saw them, this is God's camp. So he named that place Mahanaim. Then Jacob sent messengers before him to his brother Esau in the land of Seir, the country of Edom. He also commanded them, saying, thus you shall say to my lord Esau, thus says your servant Jacob, I have sojourned with Laban and stayed until now. I have oxen and donkeys and flocks and male and female servants, and I have sent to tell my lord that I may find favor in your sight. The messengers returned to Jacob, saying, we came to your brother Esau, and furthermore, he is coming out to meet you, and 400 men are with him. Then Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed, and he divided the people who were with him, and the flocks, and the herds, and the camels, into two companies. For he said, if Esau comes to the one company and attacks it, then the company which is left will escape. Jacob said, O God of my father Abraham, and God of my father Isaac, O Lord who said to me, return to your country and to your relatives, and I will prosper you. I am unworthy of all of the loving kindness and of all of the faithfulness which you have shown your servant. For with my staff only I crossed this Jordan, and now I have become two companies. Deliver me, I pray, from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him that he will come and attack me and the mothers with the children. For you said, I will surely prosper you and make your descendants as the sand of the sea, which is too great to be numbered. So we spent the night there. Then he selected from what he had with him a present for his brother Esau, 200 female goats and 20 male goats, 200 ewes and 20 rams, 30 milking camels and their colts, 40 cows and 10 bulls, 20 female donkeys and 10 male donkeys. He delivered them into the hand of his servants, every drove by itself, and said to his servants, "Pass on before me, and put a space between droves." He commanded the one in front, saying, "When my brother Esau meets you and asks you, saying, 'To whom do you belong, and where are you going, and to whom do these animals in front of you belong?' Then you shall say, 'These belong to your servant Jacob. It is a present sent to my lord Esau, and behold, he is also behind us.' Then he commanded also the second and the third and all those who followed the drove, saying, 'After this manner you shall speak to Esau when you find him. And you shall say, "Behold, your servant Jacob also is behind us." For he said, 'I will appease him with the present that goes before me. Then afterward, I will see his face. Perhaps he will accept me.' So the present passed on before him, while he himself spent that night in the camp. Now he arose that same night." Apparently this is in the middle of the night. It's a restless night. "And he took his two wives and his two maids and his 11 children and crossed the ford of the Jabbok. He took them and sent them across the stream, and he sent across whatever he had. And then Jacob stayed behind on the other side. Then Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him until daybreak. When he saw that he had not prevailed against him, he touched," this is the man now, "touched the socket of his thigh." This is Jacob's thigh. "So the socket of Jacob's thigh was dislocated while he wrestled with him. Then he said," this is the other man, "'Let me go, for the day is dawning,'" or "the day is breaking. But he said," this is Jacob's reply, "'I will not let you go unless you bless me.' So he said to him, 'What is your name?' And he said, 'Jacob.'" And the word Jacob means supplanter, cheater, heel grabber. He's confessing, this is who he is. I'm the supplanter, I'm the heel grabber, I'm the cheater. He said, the other one said to Jacob now, "Your name shall no longer be Jacob, but Israel," which means God strives, or God prevails, the one who strives with God. "For you have striven with God and with men and have prevailed." Then Jacob asked him and said, "Please, please tell me your name." But he said, "Why is it that you ask my name?" And he blessed him there. So Jacob named that place Peniel, which means the face of God. For he said, "I have seen God face to face, yet my life has been preserved." Now the sun rose upon him just as he crossed over Penuel. That's an alternate spelling. And he was limping on his thigh. Therefore, to this day, the sons of Israel do not eat the sinew of the hip, which is on the socket of the thigh, because he touched the socket of Jacob's thigh in the sinew of the hip. In other words, this encounter here and the Lord himself touching him in this way was such a sacred thing to them that they, not because God commanded them to, but they chose not to even eat that portion of animals. Well, let me pray before we go further. Our holy and gracious and merciful God, who condescends to us to speak with us, Lord, I pray that you would, through your grace, through your mercy, through the person of Christ, condescend to us and speak to us. I pray that you would help your servant to speak your word, and that you would help your servants to receive your truth. Give us ears to hear, and may your spirit be working in our hearts. For the glory of Christ, the God-man, we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, this is quite a passage of Scripture here. It's been rightly understood as this is one of the critical turning points, not only in the history of Israel, but in redemptive history. And we saw last week that at the end of Genesis 31, Jacob had some unfinished business with Laban. He had to face and deal with that, and he did. As Jacob comes back home in Genesis 32, he has more unfinished business with Esau and with God that he has to face and deal with. In Laban's case, Jacob could stand up and speak to him boldly because of Jacob's proven honesty and his clean conscience, despite Laban's mistreatment. But with Esau, Jacob is understandably afraid because of a guilty conscience. He's been plagued through these years by his past dishonesty and his mistreatment of his brother. So before Jacob dramatically meets Esau in Genesis 33, God dramatically meets Jacob. And I want us to walk through this real-life drama in Genesis 32 in three parts. This will be our outline. We're going to look at God's presence, first of all, and then we'll look at man's prayer. And then we'll see, before we're done, Christ's power. God's presence in verses 1 through 5. Man's prayer and also man's plans in verses 6 through 23. And then Christ's power in verses 24 through 32. Let's notice first God's presence in the first five verses. Verse 1, now as Jacob went on his way, the angels of God met him. There's only two times in the whole Bible where this phrase, the angels of God, is used in the plural. Both of them are in the life of Jacob. When he left the promised land back in Genesis 28, the angels of God met him. And now on his way back, he is met again by the angels of God. God, in a very special way, is revealing himself and reminding Jacob of his presence that had always been with him, even when he couldn't see it, and that still would be with him. There's angels watching over him every step he takes. Verse 2, Jacob said when he saw them, this is God's camp. That word camp may not mean a lot to us. This was the word used for an army. This was the word used for the army of Assyria in Isaiah 37, a camp of 185,000 soldiers that God's angel defeated. One angel of God defeated that whole human camp of 185,000 soldiers. The angel of God in Exodus 14, we read these words, the angel of God who had been going before the camp of Israel moved and went behind them, and the pillar of cloud moved from before them and stood behind them, so it came between the camp of Egypt and the camp of Israel. That's the same word camp used in Genesis 32 in this place that he names Mahanaim, two camps. In the later exodus of Israel back to the promised land, there is an angel of God between the two camps, between the camp of Israel, a vast number of Israelites, maybe 2 million of them, and this camp of Egypt, the army of Egypt. The angel of God made this hedge of protection, and he was going before Israel as they went on their journey, and he also would move and would behind them give them protection as well. That is one angel of God in that occasion there. But this man, Jacob, when he's renamed Israel, he sees a whole army of angels of God showing him in a mighty way that God has gone before him, and God has his back, and God is with him. And keep in mind, Jacob is about to meet Esau. He's about to actually hear that Esau is coming with 400 men. That's the size of a small army. Grandfather Abraham had an army of 318 men that went to war to rescue Lot in Genesis 14, verse 14. Jacob undoubtedly heard the stories growing up around the campfire of Grandfather Abraham and his army of 318 men, and he would have known this story. But he now hears there's 400 men coming from someone who last he heard wanted to murder him. Jacob needed assurance that God would protect him from Esau's bigger camp and army, and Jacob, by God's grace, sees a bigger army of God. The word camp was also used for the Aramean army in 2 Kings 6, verse 8. You remember the story where they surrounded Elisha and his servant in the place that they were staying? It says this Aramean camp sent horses and chariots and a great army there, and they came by night and they surrounded the city. Now when the attendant of the man of God had risen early and gone out, behold, an army with horses and chariots were surrounding the city. Imagine you wake up and you come outside and you don't see something wonderful like snow all around you. You come outside and you see armies surrounding you, and they're all kind of forming their flanks, and they're all in army gear and military mode. Well, that's what he saw that morning. And the servant said to him, my master, what shall we do? And Elisha answered, Do not fear. For those who are with us are more than those who are with them. And the servant, and he's probably looking around, it's just me and you, Elisha. But Elisha then prays, O Lord, I pray, open his eyes that he may see. And the Lord, apparently Elisha already could see this, the Lord opened Elisha's servant's eyes, and he saw, and behold, the mountains were full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. He looks and he sees the invisible armies of God's angels surrounding him, chariots of fire. The whole place is full of a greater invisible army of angels, heavenly hosts. If we could only have our eyes open to see God's power, to see the hosts that are at his command in his sovereignty, and the scripture says are encamped around those who fear him, that would do wonders for our fears. Paul prays in Ephesians chapter 1 that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you will know what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. The angel of God is encamped around those who fear, Psalm 34 says. And one of God's titles in the Old Testament is the Lord of hosts. And again, that's a word maybe we don't think a lot about. That's the word for armies. He's the Lord of armies. He is the Lord of heavenly armies. God's heavenly hosts form a stronghold for us. A familiar verse in Psalm 46 says, the Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our stronghold. He is our refuge. The same hosts, the same armies that Jacob saw are with us. If Jacob's God is our God, and greater is he who is with us and in us than he who is in the world, 1 John 4 says. And so the application for point number one is trust God's presence. Trusting God's presence is the cure for our fears. What do you fear? What do you fear most? Who or whom do you fear? What is it that keeps you up at night? What is it that gives you anxiety? Maybe something happening to your children. Maybe losing something very special to you that you've worked so hard to build. For some, fear can be a paralyzing thing. For Jacob, I think he was certainly wrestling in mighty ways. I don't think he slept at all this night. He's thinking of Esau. But God in his grace wanted him to be thinking also that God's presence was there and was going to be with him. Kent Hughes says it this way, Jacob's sighting of angels was visual confirmation of a deeper reality, namely that Jacob had been and would continue to be the object of God's relentless grace. And I like his wording here, an intrusive grace, a tenacious grace, a contending grace, a renovating grace was at work in his life to make him be the man that God intended him to be. This grace would not be shut out, would not let him go, and this grace was fighting with him and for him at every turn. And this grace can be ours as well. Jacob's descendant David wrote in Psalm 27, whom shall I fear? The Lord is the defense of my life. Whom shall I dread? Though a host, though an army encamp against me, my heart will not fear. Though war rise against me, David says. And he says in Psalm 34, as I read earlier, the angel of the Lord, same root word, encamps around those who fear him, and he rescues them. And that psalm goes on to say that in light of that, we are to seek peace. We are to pursue peace, knowing that he is with us. If you apply trusting God's presence, that will also help you pursue peace in difficult situations. Jacob sees a whole host of God's angels, and he is empowered to seek peace. Because that's what we read, him pursuing peace. In verse 3 of our passage, Jacob sent messengers before him to his brother Esau in the land of Seir, the country of Edom. I don't have the maps to show you here, but he is going actually out of his way geographically to make peace with Esau. He could have gone another way to try and avoid Esau. He is going out of his way geographically to make peace with Esau, seeking him out. Verse 4, he also commanded them, saying, "Thus you shall say to my lord Esau, thus says your servant Jacob, I have sojourned with Laban and stayed until now. I have oxen and donkeys and flocks and male and female servants, and I've sent to tell my lord that I may find favor." Another word would be grace in your sight. He is seeking grace from his brother who he has wronged. It's interesting, the word angels in verse 2 can be translated messengers. It's the same word in verse 3 used of Jacob's human messengers. God's messengers are seen by Jacob and strengthen him, so he sends his messengers, his human messengers of peace to Esau, hoping that Esau's favor might rest upon him. At this time of year, this Christmas season, we're reminded of another time in history, 2,000 years later, when a company with flocks saw heaven open again with the message, "Do not fear." And it says in Luke 2:13, suddenly a great company of the heavenly host appeared with the angel. This is another one of those rare times in history where this huge, massive multitude of a heavenly army appeared. But this time they're praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace toward men on whom his favor rests." That's the message of Christmas. Jacob is not sure, though, of peace from Esau or if that man's favor is going to rest on him, which takes us from God's presence, number one, to man's prayer. Verse 6, the messengers returned to Jacob, saying, "We came to your brother Esau, and furthermore, he is coming to meet you, and 400 men are with him." Then Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed, and he divided the people who were with him and the flocks and the herds and the camels into two companies. For he said, if Esau comes to the one company and attacks it, then the company which is left will escape. And then he goes down to his knees. He kind of tries to get things in emergency mode, but then before he goes any further, he prays in verse 9. Maybe you've heard the saying, when all else fails, pray. It's a much better saying to say, before all else fails, pray. Jacob prays. He's eager. He sees this as an urgent thing to do. I think James Boyce is right when he talks about Jacob's dividing forces. And maybe he should have even prayed before even making this initial plan, this emergency plan. He says this, "When we look away from God, we see ourselves to be weak. And we may weaken ourselves further by the things we try and do, but," he says, "when we look to God, we are strengthened and can draw our forces together." I think there's some aspects of prayer in this text that are instructive to us. I want to just point out four of them. There's probably others you could draw out. But notice, first of all, the attributes of God. In the end of verse 9, Jacob addressed God as the one who promised to do good to him. I think the goodness of God is an attribute that's good to remember in prayer. It's good to remember that God is sovereign. It's also good to remember that he is good. And in all of his attributes, faithfulness is mentioned here in verse 10 also. His loving kindness, which could be translated steadfast love, his kindness, his mercies. God's covenant love and faithfulness should move us to love him and to adore him more. I think starting with God's attributes should lead us to loving and adoring God himself. And there's we move from adoring God to confessing. And this is the second aspect of prayer, confession, verse 10. And I want to spend more time here because this verse really stands out. "I am unworthy of all of the loving kindness and of all of the faithfulness which you have shown to your servant. For with my staff only I crossed this Jordan." In other words, that's all I had when I came here, just this staff. "And now I have become two companies." There's an old hymn that says, "Beneath the cross of Jesus, I fain would take my stand. The shadow of a mighty rock within this weary land, a home within the wilderness, a rest upon the way." That's really, I think, alluding to what Jacob experienced the first time he passed through this land with just a staff. He came to rest by his way, by this rock in a place called Bethel. And the hymn goes on to talk about Jacob's ladder and his dream at Bethel. "As to the holy patriarch, that wondrous dream was given. So seems my Savior's cross to me, a ladder up to heaven. And from my stricken heart with tears, two wonders I confess, the wonders of redeeming love and my unworthiness. If you don't confess the wonders of redeeming love and your own unworthiness or worthlessness in light of the worth of Christ, you need to, and I need to, stand beneath the cross. We need to look to the cross. We need to preach the gospel, preach the cross to ourselves until we are humbled at the foot of the cross. We need to humbly, and I think this is a part of the process there. If you are humbly confessing your sinfulness and your worthlessness, and you're looking to Christ, the worthy Lamb who was slain, that will help you go where your nature may not want to go. You can't behold Christ and behold your sin that put him there and remain proud indefinitely. Jacob, I think, is experiencing this. Of course, he lived many years before knowing the fullness of the cross. I think maybe he looked forward in faith more than sometimes we might give him credit to. But here's, his heart is certainly humbled by the Lord's grace when he says, I am nothing, I have nothing, I don't deserve anything. I crossed this river with nothing in my hand to bring but this staff, and yet I'm returning with my hands full of blessings, and it's only because of undeserved grace. I think Jacob's big view of God caused him to see himself as small in comparison. I think the bigger your view of God, the smaller you must be. You can't continue to contemplate the bigness of God and continue to think that you're big stuff. As your view of God grows, your view of self shrinks. He must increase, I must decrease in my thinking. I think Jacob's family heritage was a part of this. His grandfather Abraham also recognized his own nothingness in prayer, asking God for grace in Genesis 18, humbly confessing this. This is what Abraham said, I have been so bold as to speak to the Lord, though I am nothing but dust and ashes. He's saying, who am I? I'm just dust and ashes. I'm nothing but dust and ashes. I've been so bold to even speak to the Lord. Of all the people who lived in the time of the book of Genesis, God says there was no one like Job. He was the greatest of all the men on earth. God bragged to Satan about Job, but even Job confessed, I am unworthy. How can I reply to God, he says in chapter 40. Other translations say, I'm completely unworthy, or I'm insignificant, I am nothing, or I am of small account. This is the kind of faith that catches the eye and the notice of our Lord Jesus while he was here on earth. In Luke chapter 7, Jesus started on his way, and when he was not far from the house, the centurion sent friends saying to him, Lord, do not trouble yourself further, for I am not worthy for you to come under my roof. For this reason, I did not even consider myself worthy to come to you. And so he sends servants, and it says when Jesus heard this, he marveled at him. He marveled. Jesus in his humanity marvels. He didn't see this very often. And he turned and he said to the crowd that was following him, I say to you, even in the land of Israel, I have not found such faith. Jesus said, of all the people in Israel, I haven't yet found someone who has faith like this Gentile centurion. And that's not just the faith of a Gentile. It's the faith of the great Hebrew of Hebrews, Paul. As he was converted by God's relentless grace in his life, he would later say, I am the least of the apostles. I am unworthy to be called an apostle. But he says, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. And that's where we need to go from here. We recognize our unworthiness, but we also recognize it's by the grace of God and by his worthiness and by his work that we are what we are. And he is at work in our lives. That's 1 Corinthians 15. When Paul talks about the gospel, he goes through the facts of the gospel, but then he says, I am unworthy, but he says, but by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me did not prove in vain. And so I strive, and I work, and he says, and that's what grace should motivate us to do as well. But as we work, and as we seek to please our merciful master, Jesus commands all of us to view ourselves this way. In Luke 17, verse 10, he says, so you too, when you do all the things that you are commanded, you are to say, this is what Jesus says, if we can do everything our master tells us to do, we are still to say, we are unworthy slaves. We have only done what we ought to have done. That's to be our attitude. If we ever get to the day where we can actually say that we've done everything he's told us to do, we're still to have this attitude that we are just unworthy slaves. We're just doing what we ought to have done. The confession of our unworthiness should mark our prayers like it marks Jacob's here. And then a third mark of Jacob's prayer is thanksgiving. And we spent a whole sermon on this a couple of weeks ago, so I don't need to spend as much time here. If you weren't here, I would really encourage you to listen to that thanksgiving message from a couple of weeks ago. But just notice today in verse 10, Jacob's appreciation for God's grace in his life, which I think naturally flows from his confession of his utter unworthiness of any of it. And then we move from thanksgiving to supplication, the fourth mark of Jacob's prayer, his petitions or his requests. Verse 11, "Now deliver me, I pray, from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him." He's confessing also his fears, bringing them to God. "I fear him that he will come and attack me and the mothers with the children." And then in verse 12, Jacob grounds his prayer in what God's word has already said. And if you struggle with prayer, as I confess I have and still do, and I'm convicted as I studied this week, let me suggest it to others with minds prone to wander. Let me suggest that reading Scripture and speaking Scripture can be a great help. To pray with your Bible open. And one of the things that also does is it helps ground our request in what God has revealed. What Jacob's doing is he's speaking of what God has already revealed to him. He is trusting that. And in essence, he's saying, "I believe, help my unbelief." He's confessing the things that are going on in his life, but he's going back to what God has said, God's promises that he is seeking to trust. And I think even the pattern that this lays out here, some of us, if we just go quickly or only to supplications or requests, this is a good pattern. We see this in a number of places that can help round out. Maybe you've heard of the acronym ACTS, A-C-T-S. That flows right out of here, the attributes of God or the adoration of God for who he is. And then the C, the next letter, would be confession. Even Jesus in the Lord's Prayer talked about, then forgive us our sins as we forgive our debtors. We confess our sinfulness and our unworthiness, and we thank him. We thank him for things like our daily bread. There's amazed praise that we should have for any blessing that we receive when we round that out with confession. And then the A-C-T, thanksgiving, S would be supplication. And that's just a good little, there's more principles of prayer, but that can help us in our prayers to balance and not just to rush to our request, to try to incorporate thanksgiving and confession regularly, as well as God, just adoring God and seeking to love him more, as well as our requests. I think Jacob's prayer in verse 9 through 12 is clearly a good model for us. As we come to Jacob's plan in verses 13 through 21, it's not as clear whether this is a good model for us. Most would think that there is a mixture of prayer and planning. There's a mixture of supplication and scheming going on here. There's a thinking in his mind that if he can send to Esau a gift, hundreds of animals in waves, this is really a tribute that would be even more than what you would give to a king, that maybe if he can do this, it will overwhelm Esau so he won't want to kill him anymore. It seems there's a mixture of fear and faith driving Jacob. Many of the writers, in looking at this, say that Jacob prays, but it's apparent he still hasn't completely given up his old ways. I think I want to give him the credit that he's trying to trust in the Lord with all of his heart, but it seems he's also leaning, at least in part, on his own understanding of the way to resolve conflict by buying off his brother instead of acknowledging God in all of his ways and trusting that God will direct his path. James chapter 1 says, when we pray, when we ask God for wisdom, we need to ask in faith and not be double-minded. There may be some double-mindedness going on here. It seems Jacob is driven more by guilt than God here. And some of what he says is actually reversing what God had said. God had said of Esau, who was the older, that the older will serve the younger. That was what had been promised by God in Genesis 25. But Jacob instead says that he will serve Esau. Same word serve used here in chapter 32, verse 18. And 20, Jacob had been promised prophetically, or been told prophetically, be master of your brothers in chapter 27. But Jacob here in verse 18 is calling his brother, my master, my Lord Esau. Flattery and groveling is not the same as asking forgiveness in faith. And Jacob tells them to tell Esau in verse 20, Here's where I think reveals his thinking. Behold, your servant Jacob also is behind us, for he said, I will appease him with the present or with the offering that goes before me. Literally, that could be, I will atone with this present that goes before me. Then afterward, I will see his face. Perhaps he will accept me. I don't want to be too hard on Jacob. I think Jacob is really a picture of us. We believe the promises of God, but we find ourselves in these sort of dilemmas by our own doing. Jacob is hoping maybe he'll find acceptance by his offering. He's hoping to appease his brother's wrath. And I think this is where we need to look beyond Jacob to how this concept of appeasing, this word that is now used here, is developed throughout Scripture. Literally, as I said, Jacob is talking about atonement here. That's how this Hebrew word is translated every time after here in the law, dozens of times. A payment that was often in animals offered to turn away God's wrath on sin. But we understand from later in biblical writings, the book of Hebrews tells us that the blood of bulls and goats and all those animals never fully removed sin by themselves. Our need here, and this is where this chapter needs to point us forward, our need is our third and final part of this drama, and that is Christ's power. We've seen God's presence, we've seen man's prayer and man's plans, and now we see Christ's power. Pick up in verse 24. When Jacob was left alone, a man wrestled with him until daybreak. When he saw that he had not prevailed against him, he touched. I don't know exactly how this worked, but they've been wrestling, and then comes to the point where he just kind of like touches his thigh, and this all of a sudden burning instant dislocation, that this power from his finger now rips his joint out of socket. I am told from those who know something about this is not even a strong person. This is supernatural strength what happens here for someone to be able to touch, and then the whole socket of the thigh is dislocated. This is not just a man here. He had the power to just touch the hip of Jacob, and the thigh was dislocated. I think this is actually Christ's power at work here, interrupting Jacob's life, intervening in Jacob's life, and immobilizing him in his hip, in the center of his being. And let me develop this a little further for you. In verse 28, this being with supernatural power renames Jacob, and the naming speaks also of his character and his identity here. He is, in essence, changing Jacob in this process, calling him Israel. For you, he says, have striven with God and with men and have prevailed. Jacob had striven with men, and here he strives with God as well. This is not just God and man he's striving against. This is, we could call him the God-man. This is who the New Testament would later reveal by the name Jesus. He, in verse 30, believes and understands, and the Israelites understood this. That's why this was such a holy part of the body. They didn't want to eat it on animals. He believed and understood he had seen God. And amazingly, he had seen God so close, and he was still allowed to live. There's other times where there's angels and people think the angel is God and the angel corrects them. No, I'm just a servant, I'm just a messenger. But here there is no correction along those lines. In fact, Hosea chapter 12, the inspired commentary on this, explains that Jacob is not just wrestling with and prevailing with an angel here. Jacob was wrestling with God, even as he had wrestled with his brother before he was born. This is what Hosea says. In the womb, this is chapter 12 of Hosea. In the womb, he took his brother by the heel, and in his manhood, he strove with God. So but when he was a baby, before he was born, he was already wrestling with his brother in the womb there. But when he was a man, he actually wrestled with God. And the context is clearly about Genesis 32. And then it adds this note. He wept and sought his favor. He met God. This is Jacob's repentance here. He went from striving with God to weeping and seeking God's favor. In the end of verse 26, Jacob clings to, because his strength is now gone. If you were to try to wrestle or do anything when your hip has been totally ripped out of joint, you would realize that you just need to hold on to something to be able to even stand up. That's what he's doing. He's collapsing now. He's got nothing left. All he can do is hold on with all his might, and he is clinging to, and he is pleading with the Lord, I will not let you go unless you bless me. And Hosea says that he was with tears, weeping and pleading with him, bless me, will you bless me? Hosea says he wept and sought God's blessing. Now, this started out as a physical struggle for hours, This was a long, drawn-out fight. He didn't know who this person was. It's dark in that part of the world. There's no lights all around. Someone comes up and starts wrestling with him. He doesn't know. Maybe this is even an assassin from Esau. Maybe this is even Esau trying to take my life. I don't know who this is, but this is a life and death, blood, sweat, and tears struggle. A long, drawn-out fight. Would have been an exhausting fight. You wrestle with someone for a few minutes and you're exhausted. This was a good portion of the night. And this is a parable of Jacob's lifelong struggle and stubbornness. And this is not so much, it's tempting to try and draw out the principle of prayer from this passage. You know, we need to just get alone with God, and we need to really wrestle with God in prayer, and we do need to pray and to pray passionately, but Jacob's not seeking prayer here. This is a fight. This is his old nature there. This is not a picture of prayer so much as it is a picture of a man who has been wrestling for blessings since before he was born, and he's been doing that a long time his way. The point of this is not so much that we need to wrestle with God until we finally get a breakthrough. Jacob needed to come to the point where he needed to stop struggling with God, and that was the whole point of this. He needs to be broken, to be blessed by God, and to be blessed in God's way. Jacob had struggled with Uncle Laban for 20 years. But now Jacob finally says to God, "Uncle," he yields. He taps out. He has nothing left. Instead of scheming, all he can do is be clinging to him now, seeking Christ's face. He doesn't know who this is. He knows this person is from heaven. He believes this is God. No one, we find out from Scripture later, no one can see the face of God the Father and live. But people can and have seen the face of God the Son in physical form. John 1 verse 18 informs us this. No one has ever seen God in context of the Father at any time, but Jesus has revealed him to us. People have seen Jesus throughout history. The same word, interestingly, the word for man is used earlier of a mysterious man in Genesis 18 who comes and talks with Abraham. And the text tells us when this man speaks that it is actually Yahweh. This man was Yahweh. These other two who are with him were angels, and they're speaking to him, and he is talking about what he is going to do. These other angels are looking to him, but he is the one who is actually the Lord himself. And John chapter 8, verse 56, Jesus says these words to the Pharisees there, "Abraham rejoiced to see my day. He saw it and was glad." Abraham saw Jesus in some way, and now Jacob sees Jesus. And the Pharisees understood, you're claiming to be God from the Old Testament. They understood that. That's why they picked up stones to stone him, because he says, "Before Abraham was born, I am. I am that I am that appeared in physical form to Moses as well." That infuriated them. They understood Jesus was claiming to be God in human form. This is Jesus. And Genesis 32 may be his closest encounter with man in the whole Old Testament. You say, if this is the Lord, why didn't he just beat Jacob instantly? Why did he struggle with him for this really long time when he could have used his power? And I think this is really a picture of how our Lord works. God humbled himself to take the form of a man to meet Jacob here on his own terms so that Jacob would be humbled to recognize his limitations on God's terms. This is, in essence, a preview of God the Son, the second person of the Trinity, taking on humanity and its limitations in what we call the incarnation. It's what we've been singing about all morning. God chose not to use his power, just as Jesus often chose not to use his power when he could have to make a point. And Jacob, I think, gets the point, and Jacob gets who this is. And Jacob, the word is prevails. He prevails by pleading for blessing. He has been defeated physically, but he doesn't let go spiritually, or even he's even clinging as he's weeping, and he's pleading for blessing from God, and he prevails in prayer. James Boyce again says it better than I can. "With men, Jacob had contended successfully and lost. He cheated Esau of the blessing, but lost Esau's goodwill. He outwitted his blind and ailing father, and he won what he wanted there, but he lost his good name. However, in his battle with God, Jacob suffers a reversal of his fortunes, which is actually his victory. He loses his wrestling match with God. But in the divine logic, beyond our full comprehension, this is Jacob's victory. For at last, Jacob surrenders himself. He wins by losing and is now able to go forward in new strength as God's man. And Boyce says, I love this picture of the limping Jacob because it describes us. We limp as far as our own strength is concerned. In the world's eyes, we are cripples. But God's strength is made perfect in our weakness. And it's when we appear weakest that we are strong and we have to lean completely on his strength. Our disability can magnify Christ's ability. Our skeptics who come against us, our skeptical friends will say that our faith is a crutch, and there is a sense in which they are right. We are weak. We do need to be helped up, but not by faith itself, by the object of our faith, by Christ himself. Why did Christ let Jacob struggle so long before crippling Jacob's strength? Arthur Pink says that this again is a picture of how he bears with our fleshly struggling, but in the end, he accomplishes his purpose, and grace triumphs. And this delay only serves to provide opportunity for him to display his infinite forbearance. Jacob is now brought to the end of his own resources. One stroke from the divine hand, and he's utterly powerless. And this is the purpose that God has in his dealings with us as well, to bring us to the end of ourselves, to show us our own powerlessness, to teach us to have no confidence in the flesh, that his strength may be perfected in our conscious and realized weakness. Jacob can't wrestle anymore. All he can do is cling. This mysterious stranger has brought him to the point where all he can do is lean his entire weight on him. Arthur Pink says, it's not until we fully realize our own helplessness and nothingness that we are brought to cling to God and really seek his blessing. Not only did Jacob say in verse 26, I will not let you go, but he says, except you bless me. A hymn says, other refuge have I none. Hangs my helpless soul on thee. Leave me not alone. Still support and comfort me. We read earlier, he understands he doesn't deserve any of this. This is not presumption, but this is someone pleading with a God that he knows to be a God of great grace and asking him for blessing. That's the human side of the struggle. Jacob's clinging to him, but God's side is captured in another line of another hymn. Oh, love that will not let me go. I rest my weary soul in thee. I can assure you, Jacob's probably more weary than he's ever been in his life after this long wrestling match. But his wrestling with God is being transformed to resting in God. And his very name is transformed. Not just his name, but his very nature in this process. His name is being changed by God from cheater or heel grabber to Israel, which means God prevails. God struggles. God prevails. We struggle with him, but the emphasis on the way these names are translated in the Hebrew language is, I think, rightly put on God. Faith on the human side refuses to let go, but ultimately its power is in Christ's love, the object of our faith, Christ himself, who will not let us go. Read the end of Romans 8. And that's one of the most encouraging expositions of that in the Bible. This is a tenacious love. This is a transforming love that is at work here. Jacob is being transformed from singing his solo, I surrender some. That was kind of his, he was surrendering some of his life. By prevailing grace, a new man with a new name, Israel, has a new song that he is singing, I surrender all. Jacob had recognized back in verse 9. He had come here with nothing in his hand to bring but a staff, and he needed now, in this moment here, to realize, like another hymn says, nothing in my hand I bring, simply to the cross I cling. The cross was still future, of course, for Jacob, but the Christ who would die on that cross was here. And Jacob clings to Christ, even though he doesn't fully know him like we can know him this side of the cross. But we need to ask ourselves, are we clinging to Christ alone in faith? Or is our hand clinging and bringing something else? Are we clinging to something else above Christ? Martin Luther said, we have this noble chapter in which you see the marvelous dealing of God with his saints for our comfort and example, so that we may daily ask ourselves if he is also at work in us. So the application of this final point is cease striving and know that God is God. Cease striving and know that God is God. That God is God and you are not. You've heard that before and you're going to hear it again. I need to hear it again and again. Psalm 46 says, cease striving and know that I am God. And that verse goes on to say, the God of Jacob is our stronghold. This is not just about Jacob. This is about us. Wherever you are striving or fighting in your own strength or not trusting, may this encourage you to surrender all to Christ, to cease and desist, to drop your weapons, to stop struggling, and to know that he is God and that you are not. When Luther wrote his hymn on that psalm, he said these words, did we in our own strength confide, our striving would be losing. We're not the right man on our side. And you ask who that would be? Christ Jesus. It is he. Jesus was on Jacob's side. Jesus used his power to wound Jacob's side for his good. This man Jesus, this man who wrestled this man Jacob, later as a man, Jesus had his side wounded on the cross in a greater way for a greater good. Jacob's bone may have been out of joint here. The cross put Jesus' bones out of joint. Psalm 22 speaks in a very similar way of the bones, even looking forward to the Messiah, being put out of joint on the cross. Jacob might have been physically wrestling with flesh and blood, but God became flesh and blood to win our spiritual warfare. That's what Christmas celebrates. Jacob glimpsed in some shadowy and dark way the face of God. Mary, did you know you kissed the face of God? When we meditate on the incarnation, it should just stun us and boggle our mind. At the start of this chapter, before his confrontation, Jacob was comforted by heaven's angels. When Jesus prepares for his final confrontation in Gethsemane, God comforts him by angels. And when Judas comes to that place to betray him, Peter wants to jump in and fight using his human plan, his human ways. And Jesus tells him, hey, I could call down 12 legions of heaven if I wanted. That's 72,000 angels, soldiers. I could call down in a moment 72,000 from my armies in heaven. But he told him to put his sword away because he knew that what he was about to do, he had to do. And in his humanity, he wrestled with this. In the garden, Jesus wrestled an even greater match than he did with Jacob. Jesus, in essence, was wrestling with God the Father in prayer. His sweat was mixing with blood. There was blood, sweat, and tears as he wrestles with God. And then Jesus yields in submission and he says, if there's no other way, not as I will, but as you will. Jacob did not want to face Esau's wrath. I can tell you that Jesus, in his humanity, also being full deity and knowing fully what that meant, he did not want to face the wrath of his father in that moment, but he submitted to God's will. Jacob, in his struggle, got to see God's face, at least in a fleeting and shadowy way. But when Jesus took our sin upon himself on the cross, for the only time in eternity, in some mysterious way, without severing the mystery of the Trinity, as we sing, the Father turned his face away to to the extent where Jesus could no longer look and enjoy that fellowship, and he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Jacob couldn't pacify Esau's wrath. That's what he wanted to do in verse 20. But Christ's sacrifice does satisfy God's wrath. Jacob gave up his heel-grasping nature. Listen to what Jesus did in Philippians 2. Paul says, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not require equality with God, a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself. In other words, he surrendered the independent use of himself and even his powers and his taking the form of a bondservant. That's the New Testament equivalent of how Jacob was trying to take that form and that position. Jesus did take on the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of man, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even to death on the cross. And for this reason, speaking of the cross, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. Christ wouldn't tell Jacob his name in Genesis 32. And when he comes again in Revelation 19, it says, there will be a name on Christ's thigh that no one knows still but him. In Jacob's case, Jacob had a new name given to him after his struggle. In the case of Jesus, after his struggle, he is now given a name that is above every name. Jesus, in a greater way than Jacob, was promised the place of blessing among his brethren, the place of preeminence. The prototikos is the Greek word there. But he took the role of servant to share his blessings as firstborn with many brethren. Isn't his grace amazing? I love seeing Jesus. I love looking to Jesus. And I hope that this stirs you to love him and to look to and trust his love that will not let you go. I want to share one last word of a hymn from Charles Wesley. This is not in our hymnal, but I came across this. It's called Jacob's Wrestling, Traveler Unknown. Isaac Watts, who knew a little bit about hymns, considered this Wesley's greatest hymn. And he's speaking of this event here, and I'll let him have the last word here. Traveler Unknown, whom still I hold but cannot see. My company before is gone, and I am left alone with thee. With thee all night I mean to stay and wrestle till the break of day. Wrestling I will not let thee go till I thy name, thy nature know. And when all of my strength shall fail, I shall with this God-man prevail. Contented now upon my thigh, I halt till life's short journey end. All weakness, or all helplessness, all weakness, I on thee alone for strength depend. My strength is gone, my nature dies, I sink beneath thy weighty hand. Faint to revive and fall to rise, I fall, and yet by faith I stand. My prayer hath power with God, the grace unspeakable I now receive. Through faith I see thee face to face. I see thee face to face and live. In vain I have not wept and strove. Thy nature and thy name is love. I know thee, Savior, who thou art, Jesus, the feeble sinner's friend. Nor wilt thou with the night depart, but stay and love me to the end. All God's people said with him, amen. Let's pray together. Our great and gracious God, we thank you for your grace working in the troubled life of someone like Jacob, struggling, and that your grace is at work in our lives, in our troubles, in our struggles, and the things that we're going through. Lord, I pray that you would help me and help your people to look to Jesus, to realize that every struggle, everything we read in Scripture, everything we go through in our life is to point us to Jesus, to look to Jesus, even as Hebrews does after going through all of the Old Testament stories of faith. He says, fixing our eyes on Jesus, who is the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the Father. And Lord, we thank you that you ever live to plead for us before the throne of God above. You are seated there in the position of power. You have satisfied the demands of the Father's wrath for all of us who are in Christ. Lord, I pray that we would know more and more of your love, that we would adore you more, that we would confess our unworthiness more and our thanksgiving more, and that we would pray more as more Christ-centered people. Lord, we thank you for Christ's grace. We pray that you would continue to teach us of Christ. For his glory, we pray. Amen.